So this week we are actually beginning a new series. It's going to take us through the rest of summer, about 8 weeks. And so we are going to be doing that through Labor Day weekend. And as we do that, we've got a reading plan like we try to do on most of our series. We try to put out a reading plan for you guys to kind of help follow along and maybe go a little bit deeper and check out some connecting verses, those kinds of things. And so we do have a reading plan for this as well that we want to encourage you to take part in. It's kind of a choose-your-own-adventure reading plan. We do this because this year in 2022, we've been trying to be rooted in God's Word. We want God's Word to be the filter that we use to see life rather than have life filter God's Word. Because God's Word is the standard, it's the truth, it's what we want to base our perspective and our worldview on. And so we're wanting to be in His Word and know His Word. And so like I said, there are four different options for you in this James reading plan that we're going to be doing. And it actually started this past Monday. Did anybody see that and read along with us this last week? A few of you guys, nice job. You're seeing the social media posts and those kinds of things. It was a little bit hard with the Shindig service last week. We couldn't really promote it. So I apologize if you did not know. But it started this past Monday. But I'll run through the plans real quick. There's a plan for everybody. Plan number one is very slow, right? Low and slow, like barbecue. So you one or two verses a day, Monday through Friday, pretty easy. It follows our sermon plan and what we're doing each week. So it'll get you ready for that sermon that coming Sunday. So that's pretty easy. It'll take you through the entire book of James one time, okay? If you want to go a little bit faster, but still not too crazy, then plan number two is yours, and that's going to take you through James two times. And then plan number three is one chapter per day, just 5 days a week. So you get the weekends off, right? So one chapter a day, you're going to go through James eight times throughout the series. And then if you really want to go crazy, you want to memorize, you want to internalize James, you want to be able to stop Aaron mid-sentence and say, hey, bro, that's not what it says. Don't do that to me, though. Just Aaron. Well, actually, you probably should do it to me. He'll get distracted and go all over the place. But anyway, I'm distracted now. So plan number four, every day, the whole book of James, 5 days a week, okay? I know it sounds like a lot, but it's only about 15 minutes. So it depends on how fast you read. I've done it in somewhere between 11 and 18 minutes when I've done it. So it's about 15 minutes a day, which is not very much. And it'll take you through the book of James 40 times. So you will be a James expert by the time you are done. So those are the different options. You can see that on our website. If you go to our crosswaterchurch.org and click the Rooted little tab is on there. You can also, if you scan the little QR codes in front of you, it'll take you to the Rooted link as well. And then we will also be posting that on our social media each week. So you can see that there. And if you've got the app, we've got a notification system that you can sign up for, or turn on technically, for the Bible reading plan. So you just turn on that Bible reading plan notification, and every day you'll get notified with those reading options. So encourage you guys to pick one of those plans. Maybe start with a plan and then change. Maybe get a friend to do it with you and have some accountability. But we encourage you to do that with us over these next several weeks. All right, so we'll get into the actual book of James now. Hopefully you guys have your Bibles with me. Before we get started in reading, I want to just kind of give you a little bit of an introduction to the book of James, help you understand some of the context, where James is coming from, all that kind of stuff. It tends to be a pretty popular book, and I think there's a few different reasons for that. One is it's pretty short. We just talked about you can read the whole thing in about 15 minutes, right? So it's pretty short. It's a quick, easy read. And so I think that's one reason it's popular. I think another one is that it's very direct. It's very practical. It feels like it's very useful for our life. Sometimes when you're reading scripture, you're like, how does that apply to me? And in James, I think we see pretty clearly that it's a direct application to our life in many, many ways. And so that's another reason why it's popular. James doesn't spend a lot of time explaining kind of deep theological concepts, right? He just kind of focuses on these everyday issues, and he wants to show us what it looks like to have real faith in real life, which is what we're calling this series, Real Faith in Real Life. And while it's popular, there's actually quite a bit of critique regarding the book of James. One complaint is that there's only two references to Jesus in the entire book. One of those references is actually in the greeting, so it's not even really talking about Jesus so much. And so there's really not a specific mention of Jesus in the book of James. And so that gets a lot of people upset or frustrated and maybe think that it's not quite the book that they should be studying or focusing on. But we're going to see actually throughout this letter, throughout this book, that a lot of his teaching sounds a lot like Jesus. I mean, you look at some of the things that he says and some of the word pictures that he uses, and it definitely gives us a feeling of Jesus and his parables and his stories and the way that he taught. Some people also complain that it's just really kind of a bunch of unrelated snippets of instruction. There's no cohesiveness. It doesn't really tie together or run together. It's kind of like reading Proverbs almost, where it's just a bunch of random, you know, little pieces of wisdom or truth, and they don't go together. And I will admit, James does kind of bounce around a little bit in his teaching. But if you read it in context, if you read it as a flow, as a letter, like it was written, then you'll see that the concepts and the ideas, they do actually fit together far more than he's given credit for. The biggest complaint, though, that we see with the book of James is that it seems like it maybe contradicts what Paul teaches, right? Paul talks about being justified by faith alone, but James makes a very big deal about works, not just faith, right? And that seemingly contradicts Paul's teaching. So much so that Martin Luther, Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, the reformer way back in the day, he's quoted as saying, "James mangles the scriptures and thereby opposes Paul and all scripture." All right, so there's actually a lot of thought that James shouldn't even be in the Bible because he supposedly is contradicting this foundational teaching that Paul had. A couple of things to keep in mind as we go through this series. James' letter was written probably sometime in the mid-40s. So it's pretty early on. It's probably the earliest New Testament book that was written. Okay, so he couldn't have been contradicting Paul's teaching, right? He's not seeing what Paul wrote and said, "Oh, no, hold on, this is the truth," because Paul hadn't written anything yet, right? Maybe some of Paul's teaching had been circulated, you know, orally, but he's not writing to refute Paul's teaching. Paul and James are actually talking about different errors, different things that are going on. Paul was attacking false doctrine. Paul was attacking this idea that salvation could be obtained by just obeying the law, right? James was attacking nominal Christianity. He was going after people who claimed to be Christ followers, but their life didn't look like it, right? So he's going after something different than what Paul's going after. So they are not contradictory things. And so as we'll see in this book and in this series, real faith is the application of God's truth to ourselves, right? If you really have faith, you're going to live out what we say we believe, right? That's kind of what James is going after. And like I said, James wants to show us real faith in real life. And so if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me to James. It's near the back of the Bible after Hebrews. And we're gonna read the first eight verses today, or go through the first eight verses today. I encourage you to bring your Bibles, especially as if you're doing one of those beefier reading plans and you're highlighting, you're taking notes, and you're doing all that stuff. I encourage you to bring your Bibles with you so you can kind of tie that with what we're talking about each Sunday. So, James chapter 1, verse 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings." So one of the things we should always ask when we are reading a book of the Bible is, who wrote it and who did they write it to, right? Who's the audience and who's the author? Gives us more context, gives us better background, helps us understand what the intent of that writing is. And so in this case, we see right here in verse 1 that this letter was written by James. But if you've been reading through your Gospels, you know that there's several people named James mentioned in the Gospels. And so which James are we talking about? There was James the disciple, who was one of Jesus's kind of inner circle, right, with Peter and with John. But likely was not him, because he was actually executed in AD 44, so before this letter was written. So that would have been a pretty remarkable trick to write this letter. So it was likely not that James. There was actually another disciple named James. There's two James that were disciples. And there was also the father of one of the other disciples was named James. And so they're both referenced in the Gospels, but very, very little is said about either of them. So very unlikely that they were the authors. So that leaves us with James, who was the son of Mary and Joseph, which also makes him Jesus' brother, or technically half-brother, right? That's not how he introduces himself, though. Do you guys notice that? He didn't say James, the brother of Jesus. Instead, he introduces himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word here used for servant conveys this idea of being in a position of complete obedience, utter humility, and unshakable loyalty. So that's how he's describing himself here. He doesn't name drop. He doesn't say, hey, I'm Jesus' brother, so listen to me. Right? His authority actually comes from the fact that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. He's in submission to Jesus. Now, do you guys remember what we hear about Jesus' brothers in the Gospels? Anybody remember what was going on there? Yeah, his brothers did not believe him. As he's going around teaching, leading his disciples, his brothers thought he was nuts. Like, his family was like, what are you doing? Let's go home. Let's stop doing this, right? But here we see James calling himself a servant of Jesus, and we read in the book of Acts that James had actually become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So how did he go from my brother's nuts to my brother is Messiah and Lord, right? I have not had that transition with my brother, right? I don't generally think he's nuts. I mean, there's times maybe, right? But I definitely have not transitioned at any point to Messiah and Lord, right? So how did James do this? Well, I think Paul gives us the most obvious answer in 1 Corinthians. I don't have this up on the screen for you, but if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And in 3 through 8, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul is summarizing, after Jesus rose from the dead, people saw him, right? They encountered the risen Jesus. And one of those people that he specifically mentions was James. James encountered a resurrected Jesus. And that's the simple answer for how we got from my brother's nuts to my brother is the Lord, right? Is he encountered a resurrected, risen Jesus. And so before we even get into kind of the main part of our passage today, I want to ask you, have you encountered the resurrected Jesus? If so, is James's identification as a servant, remember that word servant, it means complete obedience, utter humility, and unshakable loyalty. Does that define you? Is that where you're at after you've encountered the resurrected Jesus? And so I think the answers to those questions, to that question in your own heart, in your own mind, the answer to that is going to dictate how well you can receive what James tells us in today's passage and in the rest of this letter. We've talked about who the author is. Now I want to talk a little bit about who the audience was. It says here in verse 1 that James is writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So the 12 tribes, it kind of points back to the original 12 tribes of Israel, like Joseph and his brothers, right? And oftentimes this is used to symbolize the fullness of God's people. And for hundreds of years, God's people had been scattered around, whether it was through exile, whether it was through war, whether it's economic hardship, These 12 tribes are now kind of dispersed everywhere. And that's what was known as the diaspora, or the dispersion, as it's translated here. And as we see here, this became the term for basically any Jews that lived outside of Palestine. So anybody that wasn't still in Israel is now the dispersion. Okay? And Jesus had told his disciples after his resurrection that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And some of that was intentional, right? It was a commission, go and spread the gospel, right? So some of that is intentionally going to these places and spreading the gospel. But some of that was a result of some of these new Christians fleeing to new places because there was religious or political or economic hardship or persecution. And so these people, these Christ followers, would end up in these places that Jesus talked about, not necessarily because they're intentionally spreading the gospel, but because of persecution, because of a hardship. They're going to look for jobs. They're going to be safe, right? And so they're being dispersed in these areas. And so that's who James is primarily writing to. But with all that we've kind of talked about so far, I think it's easy to see that this letter is still very applicable to us today. And so I want to ask you to do something as we move on to this next verse. I want you to think of a trial or a hardship, not a trial like, you know, Law and Order kind of a trial, but a trial like a hardship, a challenge, something that you're struggling with right now, something that is difficult. And, you know, we prayed about some of those just a little bit ago. But I want you to think about something in your life that you're facing right now, and I want you to have that in mind as we move on to verse 2. Verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now you're like, "John, that was kind of mean to make me think of a trial and then tell me to count it all joy." But how many of you, when you thought about your trial, was your thought like, "Wow, I'm so joyful. I'm so joyful about that trial that I'm going through." That's not normal for us, right? That's not what we typically do. When we think of trials, we tend to become anxious or stressed or frustrated, maybe even angry. That's a normal response. But James here in verse 2 says, "Count it all joy." Now, he's not telling us how to feel in these situations. He's really telling us more how we should think in these situations. He wants us to change our point of view. He wants us to have a new or a different perspective. And notice he says here, it's not if we meet trials, but when we meet trials. Trials are normal, and unfortunately, they're pretty frequent in a lot of times, right? We are in a broken and a fallen world, so we all experience trials. It's not going to be if, it's when we have these trials. And I think often as Christ followers, we have this idea that, you know, we shouldn't experience hardship. We shouldn't experience trials because, well, I follow Jesus. There shouldn't be anything wrong in my life. I mean, I go to church. I do a Bible study. I'm in a small group. I try to be obedient to what he says. There shouldn't be anything wrong. But that's not the reality. The reality is we still face trials. Some of these are going to be self-inflicted things, right? We have all experienced trials of our own doing, right? But we've all also experienced trials that we had no control of whatsoever. So some are our own fault, and some are kind of put upon us. However they come, James is wanting us to shift how we think about them. And we also need to notice here that James doesn't specifically mention, you know, certain trials. He's like, you know, count these ones joy, but don't worry about those ones. He's not what he's saying. He says various, right? It's this general idea. And I think because as humans, we like to find the exceptions or the loopholes, don't we? Like, how can we ignore that because it doesn't apply to me in this situation? And I know he said count it all joy when I meet trials, but he was talking about your trials, because my trials are a lot harder. He couldn't have been talking about my trials. You know, there's no way with the pain that I'm in that he could be talking about me, or the divorce that I'm going through, or the death of the loved one that I just experienced. There's no way I can count those trials as joy. And I don't want to minimize our pain and suffering, right? That's legitimate. Like, trials can lead to pain and to suffering and to despair and to frustration and all these things. And I don't want to minimize any of that because that's real. But I think James is intentionally leaving it general because he's talking about all trials. And that makes it relevant to every single one of us, right? If it was just these certain trials, then I don't have to listen to James if I'm not experiencing those trials. But if it's all trials, well, now I'm on the hook, right? Now I've got to pay attention. It sounds impossible. It sounds maybe even ridiculous. But James goes on in these next couple verses, and he explains why and how we are to do this. Verse 3. He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." With the right perspective, these trials are an opportunity to test our faith. The word here that's used for testing essentially refers to a silversmith, right? Maybe you've heard this before, but when a silversmith is crafting a new piece of silver, they would start by melting down the silver. And as the silver melted, the impurities would rise up to the surface and they would be scraped off. And it would just be repeated over and over and over, with the impurities being removed each time, becoming more and more pure. And the way he could tell it was pure, the way he could tell it was ready to be used, is he could see his own reflection in the melted metal. Right? If he couldn't see his reflection, it wasn't ready. But when he saw his reflection, it was ready. And that's how God wants to use the trials in our life. He wants us to be refined through these trials. He wants to let the impurities that are in us rise up to the surface so he can scrape them away and we can become more and more like him. We start to reflect him as we go through these things, and as these things crop up, like, oh, that's an impurity that I need to address, right? And so again, I want you to think about the trial or the trials that you are going through. Are you reflecting Jesus through those? Can Jesus be seen in you in those trials? This concept of testing or hardship leading to transformation or growth is not new to us, right? It's all around us. I mean, how many of you hated tests in school, right? Most of us dreaded. I mean, some of us were ultra, prepared and ready. We call them nerds. And so you were maybe excited to show how great you know your calculus material, right? But most of us are like, tests are, I'm sure, only here to punish us. But that's not what tests are for. I mean, maybe sometimes teachers might do that, but for the most part, that's not what they're designed for. They're designed to stretch us. They're designed to see, have you learned what you need to know, right? They're designed to help us grow. As you prepare for this test, you will grow, right? Or maybe exercise. Lifting weights or exercising is designed to apply resistance to our bodies, so that we will grow or we will transform, right? You don't get, six-pack abs sitting on the couch eating Cheetos, right? I know. I've tried. It doesn't work. Yeah, I mean, you never know. It might work next time, Joe. It might work next time. But it's designed, it's pain. It's suffering. It's stretching, right? But that's how we grow. That's how we transform. James is wanting us to see joy in our trials because this testing, he says, produces steadfastness, which means endurance or fortitude. And this steadfastness is not like a passive submission. You don't just sit back and receive steadfastness. It's a strong and active response to the trials. And so doing so allows this steadfastness to have its full effect, he says, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, obviously, we're not going to ever, on this side of heaven, be perfect or complete. But as we endure these trials, as we are tested, as we allow the trials to refine us and to grow us, we become more and more mature as Christ followers. If we want stronger muscles, we work them out. If we want stronger faith, it too needs to be worked out. If we only pursue comfort with our physical health, we're going to be weak and out of shape. And the same is true for our faith. If we only pursue comfort in our faith, we are going to be spiritually weak and out of shape. Now, this doesn't mean that we should go around trying to create trials. Right? Don't go out there and do a bunch of stupid stuff to put yourself into trials. It's not what I'm advocating. It does mean we need to look at the trials we do face with a different perspective. I mean, we don't want joy, or excuse me, we don't want trials or hardships. Right? It's not joy in the fact that, yes, I'm being tested, woo! Right? We're not happy for the circumstance. But if we're genuinely wanting and trying to follow Jesus, isn't faith that is perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, something that we want? Right? That should be a goal of ours. And in order to get that, we need to go through these trials. We need to consider them as joy. Like, again, we're not excited to necessarily face these trials, but we should be encouraged that the trials don't have to be wasted. They can actually be used to grow us and mature us. There's a purpose for them, right? So again, I want you to think back to that trial that you thought of earlier. I want you to ask yourself, how might God be wanting to use that trial in your life right now to refine you? How can you grow through that trial to better reflect him? Let's go ahead and continue on. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, this is one of those places where people are kind of critical of the book of James. It seems kind of like he's suddenly switching topics. Right? We were talking about joy and trials. Like, what was wisdom got to do with this? Like, what are you doing? But if we're going to start thinking of trials as joy, as an opportunity to grow, as instead of an obstacle that we have to, you know, kind of skirt around or get through as fast as we can, we're going to need help. We're going to need wisdom. And for some reason, we tend to want to figure things out on our own. We want to figure out, how can I get myself out of this? Who's got some good ideas? Hey, David, do you got some suggestions for me? I'm going through this trial. I know that maybe you could help me. You're a pretty smart dude, or maybe you went through that trial, or whatever. Right? We go to all these different sources and places and people to try and get through our trials or avoid our trials. And we turn to God as some kind of a last resort. Like, all right, nothing else worked, God. Maybe you could help me out here. James says, if you need wisdom, ask God. Like, start there. We don't have to pretend that we have everything together. If we fail the testing that we just talked about, God doesn't say, oh, you failed, you get to repeat third grade. He doesn't dismiss us, he doesn't kick us out. He wants us to come to him. He actually wants us to see our need for him. And he wants us to submit to him. He's not ashamed when we don't understand. Like, why is this trial happening, God? He's like, oh, you don't get it? Shame on you. That's not what he's doing. This guy named Sam Alberry, in his commentary, it's called James for You. He kind of hits us right between the eyes with a line in this commentary. He says, God is more willing to answer our prayers than we are to offer them. And that's because of who God is. And James reminds us of who God is. James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, because he gives generously to all without reproach. God is not holding out on us. He's not some kind of a stingy miser that gives as little as he possibly can to get us through. He's generous. He wants to give us good things. But too often, we don't want to come to him, and we don't want what he offers. In fact, God is so generous that he doesn't give to just one or two of us. He gives to all. And he does so without reproach, which means without finding fault. He doesn't play the blame game, say, I'm going to give this to you, but you are at fault here. He doesn't do that. He's not blaming, he's not pointing fingers, he's not shaking his head. Instead, he gives without reproach. This is the gospel. Instead of our sins and our shortcomings keeping us from God, Jesus takes them on himself. And we are instead given grace and forgiveness that we did not deserve. But, as we see here as James continues, we do have a part to play. So let's finish today's passage, 6 through 8. He says, but let him ask, him is the person seeking wisdom, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Wait a minute. So James is saying that we are supposed to have 100% never a doubt in our mind kind of faith? Like, is he serious? Is that even possible to do? Like, who can meet that standard? We've all had doubts. We've all had questions, right? And that's why it's very important to read these things in context. Because if you only read that piece, it's like, well, we all doubt, so I guess we're all out on this one, right? But this word doubt, it really means a divided mind. It's not referring to not understanding aspects of God, because obviously we can't understand everything about God, because we are not God. It doesn't mean that we can't have questions. It's really referring to being kind of divided between self-centered and God-centered. Who is in charge, right? It's really referring to who's calling the shots. It's having a divided loyalty. And that's where this word picture that he uses here of tossing about on the sea comes from. If your loyalty is divided, you're going to be just kind of bobbing around on the waves, backwards and forwards and up and down and sideways and all over the place. You're just going to be all over. And I think we see this all the time in life, in my own life, in the lives of others around us. People are constantly trying to play both sides or hedge their bets or straddle the fence, whatever expression you want to use. There's several of them because we do it a lot. It's very common, and I think, unfortunately, it's as common in the church or in Christianity as it is anywhere else. We like what the Bible says about this one thing over here, but we don't like that one so much because it's kind of uncomfortable and hard. And so I'm going to take this piece, but I'm going to go over there for this topic, and I'm going to go over there, and we pick and choose, and we do the buffet spirituality. And that's what James is talking about. He says that a person is double-minded and unstable in all of his ways when we do that. When we look to all these other places and sources, whether it's our feelings or the world or whatever, you're all over the place. You're unstable. And he says when you're like that, you shouldn't suppose that you're going to receive anything from the Lord, right? Because you're not going to him in faith. You're not going to him legitimately seeking his wisdom. It's not honoring to God, and it's not going to get you the wisdom that you're looking for. Jesus tells us actually in Mark 3:24, he says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. We think we can pick and choose. We can get the best of both worlds. We can take a little bit here and a little bit there, and we can create the perfect worldview, the perfect way of attacking life. But really what we're doing is we're being tossed about on the sea like a wave. This whole year we've been talking about being rooted in God's word. And I think this passage today is a perfect example of why we've been talking about that. If God is who he says he is, then we are not him, right? If we are not him, then we don't see the world correctly. If we don't see the world correctly, then we need a new perspective. We need God's perspective. And we get that through his word. His word is good, it is true, and it should be the filter that we use to see and interact with the world. And as we continue on in this series, we're going to see we can't merely just hear the word, right? You can't just come and listen to myself or to Aaron or to somebody else preach the word. You can't just read the word and you go, oh, got my word in today. We need to actually live it out. Shameless plug, we do a video every week called Live It Out, designed to be some sort of an application of that message, right? So we will have one tomorrow. It will give you an application from today's message, a way for you to live out, to work through some of these things that we're talking about. But living out our faith, it means that we need to trust him enough to approach our trials as opportunities to strengthen our faith, to refine us over and over again until we look like Jesus. And the good news is he doesn't leave us to figure out things on our own. He actually wants us to come to him. He wants us to seek wisdom and guidance from him, and he wants to give it to us because he's generous and good and loving. Wandering around Costco and sampling the different items, you know, that's a fun thing, right? I like to get the different samples, mostly because they're free and they're food, right? That works at Costco. Doesn't work in life. God alone is our answer. He's our hope. And while it's easier said than done, let's look at our trials with a new perspective and look to him to strengthen us and transform us. Let's pray. Lord, this is a hard teaching. It's not hard necessarily to understand, but it's definitely hard to live out. It's hard to apply in our lives. And so I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that you would give us strength. I pray that we would see you in our trials and that we would strive to go towards you as we face these things rather than to figure it out ourselves or to look to other people or the world or our feelings to figure stuff out, but that we would come to you and ask you for wisdom, and that would be our deepest desire, is to be more like you, even if it means going through trials. And so I pray that you would give us that new perspective. I pray that you would show yourself to us, and I pray that you would strengthen us. I pray all this in your name. Amen.